this morning. And the prayer is, my prayer is, that God might richly bless the word to your souls and mine. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word now, and we pray that you will bless it to our souls. Lord, this is your word. You have inspired it by your Holy Spirit. Help us, therefore, to receive and believe it in our hearts as the word of the true and the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. The reading then is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, from verse 19 to chapter 21, verse 4. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offsprings for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her. Likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And now into chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Amen. May God bless that word to our hearts. I'm just looking for the various gadgets here. Here we are. There we are. And so we're going to look now at the Saviour's authority. Christ spoke with authority. You know, we've been constantly bombarded on television by advertisements for the candidates for yesterday's election. Claims and counterclaims created confusion by the cartload. But what authority did these candidates speak? Authority is the issue. You know, when people are elected and become the representatives of those who voted for them, by virtue of their office, they have authority. Not only do they have authority, but we expect them to speak the truth, because that is implicit in their office of election. And a wise man once observed, time is the parent of truth. In other words, we'll know who was telling the truth eventually. Friends, God himself is the standard of truth. When the Lord Jesus ministered on earth, he was armed with the truth. He was armed with the power of God. He was armed with the authority of God. And it's interesting, those two words, power and authority, the Greek dunamis and exousia, they're very closely related, so closely that some versions translate one as the other and so forth. These demonstrated the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power healed the sick, even raised the dead. He called Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, to come forth from the grave. His power gave him life. His authority was exercised so that the revived or risen, whatever you want to call, Lazarus actually did what he was called to do. He came out of the grave. The Lord Jesus exercised his authority again and again in the way in which he cast out demons. The demons had to obey. He spoke as God. In fact, as God, he was clothed with a sinless human nature, body and soul. And the temple guards, who wouldn't have been exactly his friends, they said this. This is their testimony. Never, ever, no man ever spoke like this man. That was their testimony. Now, in the opening verses of Luke 20, we read that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders confronted Jesus, demanding to know by what authority he was doing these miracles and teaching from the scriptures. He countered their question with a question of his own, which we read. The question hinged on the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1. And then, before he got to that, he tried another question which they couldn't answer. They couldn't answer because they didn't dare answer it. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And you find that question in the passage preceding our reading today. So the first thing we're going to look at is Christ's authority and the state. The big question about paying taxes to Caesar. Who likes paying taxes? Not happy, eh? Well, let's look at what happened. Let's look at what Jesus said. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. They were so angry because they perceived, our version says, the Greek word gnosto actually means know. They knew that he told this parable about the wicked tenants, about them. And they didn't want to say anything because they were afraid of the people. So they knew what Jesus was saying to them before the people. They knew that Jesus was meaning them. How did they know that? It sounds very definite to me. Well, the little voice inside told them. Conscience. Conscience told them. You know, conscience is God's witness to his truth in every man's heart. We all have consciences. You have a conscience, I have a conscience. And God makes sure that it never forgets. The great John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, named it Mr. Recorder. Mr. Recorder. So all those things that have happened in the past, that you've done, that you have bad conscience about, God makes sure you don't forget until or unless you come and seek his forgiveness and seek to put right what is wrong. So they watched Jesus and they sent spies. That's an interesting expression in Greek. They sent, apostello. It sounds a bit like apostle, doesn't it? And what it means actually is to send a person out with a mission. Do you know where it occurs first in the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 2. When Herod sent out men to kill all the children in the region of Bethlehem who were 2 years old and younger. That was the most wicked kind of sending out. And we have here an equally wicked kind of sending out. They sent out spies. Interesting word, spies. Who sent out spies? We heard of them this morning. It was Joshua, wasn't it? Sent out spies. And then earlier Moses had sent out spies. But those spies were different. These spies are very special spies. The Greek word actually means A person who takes a net and baits it and goes out and fishes with it to attract fish. And of course, the fish that they were trying to attract was the Lord Jesus. My word, weren't they cunning? And that word is important because it's only used here in the entire New Testament. Luke chose exactly the right word to describe what was going on here. Now, big question. How would you like to be in the crowd watching and listening to what was going on? So something pretty serious was going on here. These men were going out pretending to be something they were not. By the way, that word has another interesting implication. The word spy, or the Greek word equivalent that's translated spies, actually refers to people who are paid to do their job. They were paid to do wickedness. No mucking around here. And furthermore, what they wanted to do was to trap him, trap the Lord Jesus, so that either the people would reject him or he'd be in deep trouble with the governor, with Pontius Pilate. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak right and teach rightly. Show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." What hypocrisy. What sheer, disgusting deceit was going on here. They used religion as a cloak to cover their wickedness and their evil aims. They saw that because Jesus feared the face of no man, we won't get him this way, we'll flatter him. By the way, if you want to destroy a preacher, just flatter him, because his own pride will destroy him. And so you need to realize, well, this is Jesus. Flattery would not work. Would not work. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all such flattering lips, says the scriptures. Psalm 12, verses 2 and 3. The question that they put to Jesus was, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, giving is not the issue here. Most of us don't particularly enjoy paying taxes. But if Jesus said, no, don't give tribute to Caesar, he'd be in trouble with Rome. If he said, okay, you do have to do this, he would lose popular support. But it's interesting. In verse 19, it says that these men perceived, they knew something. The word perceived here in this verse has a very different Greek origin. Katanoio is to do with the mind, with what we think. Jesus perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, why do you test me? Why do you test me? By the way, that isn't in your copy. It's in my copy because it's a different translation. And that word, that Greek word, is often translated consider. Consider. Think about it. It goes further than just knowing that they were crafty, but really considering what they were about, their schemes and motives. Jesus could see through. You know, sometimes we think we can fool God, don't we? Sometimes we think God won't know if we do this. The Jews thought that very often. God won't know. God won't see our idolatry. Well, the book of Jeremiah is a very good exposition of the kind of thinking that was and its results. So now, what did Jesus say? show me a denarius. There we are. That's actually a cheap copy, a cheap bronze copy of a silver denarius. It's 100 years old. My father brought it back from World War I. So there you are. And it compared in size to a 5-cent piece. It's only a little tiny coin. And that was a day's wages, according to Matthew 20. And so, whose image and inscription, or whose likeness and inscription, does it have? And you can sort of just about see Caesar's picture on it. No. What did Jesus say then in response? They said, Caesar's. Drawn one word. He said, then render. He did not say give. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. That word render, apodidomi, it does not mean give, as some translations do say, but pay what Caesar has the authority to claim from you. That's why the ATO has sent you a tax bill. He has the authority to do that, the authority invested in by the government. Now, there's an implication for us, and that is the unstated question, whose image do you carry? Whose image do I carry? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26-27 says, we carry the image of God. So, the inference here is we are to render to God the things that are God's because we bear his image. It says they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. They couldn't catch him. They marveled at his answer and became silent. So Jesus caught them in the very trap that they had baited for him. The second thing that we come to now, Christ's authority in the resurrection. Some Sadducees came to Jesus, and it says in that verse, verse 27, they deny the resurrection. And these were what we would call theologically liberal power brokers because they had high positions within the Judaistic system. Some of them were high priests and so forth. They were power brokers. They denied the supernatural. They denied the resurrection, and Acts chapter 23, verse 8 tells us a bit more. It said they not only did that, but they denied angels and they denied the Spirit. Their theology went no further than their ungodly human reason permitted. And I'm not going to give you a dissertation today on people I've known over the years who denied the resurrection. Many of the ministers who denied the resurrection, or like the Sadducees. So always beware of those who deny any fundamental doctrine of Scripture, such as the resurrection. This is not a question of being convinced in our minds. It's being believed in our hearts. That's the real issue here. Any appeal that unbelievers like the Sadducees make to Scripture, as the Sadducees did here, any appeal to Scripture is only for an evil purpose. Do you remember how Satan tempted Jesus to throw himself from the peak of the temple? How did he do it? He tried to use Psalm 91. But he left out a little bit in that psalm that says, the promise of God to keep you in all your ways. He left that out. And so he wanted Jesus to jump from the temple without a bungee rope. And so these Sadducees asked him this question. They love these difficult questions, intellectual questions. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies having a wife and no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, it's interesting because they obviously accepted that statement which comes from Deuteronomy. Chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, actually. And so they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will the woman be? The seven had her as a wife. And then they went ahead and they told him this most unlikely story about seven men who in turn had had the same wife. No wonder Bishop Ryle gives it a special thing. He says it's the most unlikely story. Furthermore, do we realise that the Sadducees put this question to Jesus that I'm about to think to repeat, as if they'd made an earth-shattering discovery. And the question they put, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So these liberal rascals claim to accept the laws relating to Levirate marriage, but they were as blind as bats to the implications of what they were reading in Scripture. They were blind to the resurrection, which is clearly taught in passages like Job 19, verse 26, Isaiah 26, verse 19, and especially the verse that I'm going to close the sermon with, God willing, Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But he said they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That word equal is interesting in Greek. It's a unique word. You only find that in this particular verse, in the Greek version of the New Testament. It means to be equal in certain respects. Not the same, but equal in certain respects. In what respects will those who are raised from the dead be like angels? One, they won't die again. They can't die again. Two, they don't marry. Angels don't marry. Three, they won't be producing any more children because angels don't produce children. And there are more similarities. For example, the angels are perfectly holy in heaven, and those who are raised to be with Jesus will also not only be forensically holy, but will be actually holy perfectly, no longer able to sin. It's interesting, that good old Bishop J.C. Ryle, he said, no births will be needed to supply the constant waste caused by death. Weakness and sickness and disease and infirmity, these will be clean removed. Death itself shall die. What a glorious promise. I believe it. Every age has its skeptics and heretics who deny something that the Bible teaches. Some, like the Sadducees, have a defective view of Scripture and are consequently ignorant even of those parts of Scripture that they profess to accept. Because denial of Scripture at one point affects their understanding of the other passages, as Jesus demonstrates here. Jesus said in verse 37, but of the dead are raised, but that the dead are raised, Moses showed, even in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He appealed to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and that settled the matter. His unassailable logic drove the final nail into the coffin of the Sadducees' unbelief. Now, he said, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And this answers those who deny life after death, especially those promoting euthanasia. Why ever would a person want to hurry themselves into eternity, into the presence of the great judge of all the earth? Why ever would you want to do that? Not all liberal scholars have the same degree of unbelief, because some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So the problem here with the scribes is that those who recognized the clear logic and the truth of Jesus' words did not speak out against the false doctrines of their fellow leaders. No doubt they were very sad, you see. No doubt. For they no longer dared to ask him questions. The lesson that we learn from this is that the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority to expound Scripture, as God he inspired it in the first place, including Genesis and Exodus and all the other books amongst the 66 books. So never permit anyone to denigrate Scripture by implying that it is not the inspired word of the living God, because God has ways of zipping up the mouth of those who deny his word or critics of his word. It's interesting, Martin Luther said 2 years before his death, he died in 1546, "We ourselves, delivered from our mundane subjection to gross appetites and necessities, shall have the same form as here, but infinitely more perfect. We shall behold the glorious Creator face to face." That's what we look forward to, who believe the Scriptures. And then the third point. And that is Christ's authority and his identity. This is the real peak of it all. So far in this section of Luke's Gospel, issues have been about application and interpretation of Scriptures. Now we come to the very identity of Jesus himself as the Son of God, something that the world has been denying for 2,000 years. And sadly, many who profess to be pastors and ministers have been doing that too. It's interesting. Let me give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. He said this concerning Jesus' deity, or those who reject Jesus' deity: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell." You can't argue with that logic, can you? This time the Lord poses a question then for the religious intelligentsia to answer. His question was on the meaning of Psalm 110, verse 1, which I'd mentioned earlier. He said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Unfortunately, Greek covers the full meaning of the original Hebrew here in Psalm 110, verse 15. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, in the parallel passage, Jesus said to them, how then, notice this, David in the Spirit, call him Lord. And he was referring to the word in the psalm itself, Jehovah, saying, David calls him Lord. How is he his son? That's the question. You know, the great Charles Spurgeon said of this, how condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal son. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. What? Did they answer him? Of course not. No answer. I'll quote Bishop J.C. Ryle again. In a word, is a book full of Christ. This talking about the book of Psalms. It's a book full of Christ. Christ suffering, Christ in humiliation, Christ dying, Christ raising again, Christ coming the second time, Christ reigning over all. And now the Son of David, Jesus their Messiah, was challenging them all, to look at him. And this we do today in the Lord's Supper. We don't see him physically. We see him with the eye of faith. We see his death on the cross in our place as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, as Peter says. Today we remember also that he has triumphed over the ignorance of corrupt religious leaders. And just as he has triumphed over them, so he has triumphed over death itself by rising from the grave. Every Lord's Supper reminds us something, that we do this only for a limited time. Think about that. We only celebrate the Lord's Supper until he returns, because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. No wonder Luther said of Psalm 110, it describes the kingdom and priesthood of Jesus Christ and declares him to be the King of all things and the intercessor of all men. 'Tis a noble psalm. That's what he said. And then the final thing. Christ's authority to expose false religion. Beware of the scribes. So in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. The scribes and Pharisees were like a religious mafia whose object was to eliminate all who opposed them. You don't believe me? Read Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus denounces them in the most round terms. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He pronounced this 8 times and said a lot of other things as well. So our Lord and Saviour gave us a clear warrant for exposing the hypocrisy of church leaders when they are publicly known for their sin of denying God's word. Nevertheless, we read in John's Gospel, Even among the rulers, many believed in him. But, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Many preachers today are busy seeking fame and power rather than calling sinners to repent and believe the gospel and obey the word of God. So Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting in their gifts into the offering box. And amongst them, there was a certain poor widow, and she put in two small copper coins, two mites as they are in the authorized version, but actually the Greek word lepton, or plural lepta. Now, you'll see beside a 5-cent piece, a very dull looking coin. That's not actually a lepton, but it's very similar. It's made of bronze, but the original must have been very, very much thinner than that. It was worth about 130 or 40 of them were equivalent to a silver denarius. So there wasn't much. It was worth a fraction of a cent. Not only that, but this widow put in two of them. Two of them. That was considered to be the absolute minimum that you could give into the box for the offerings. That was the absolute limit. That's what tradition said. I don't know whether somebody put in less than that, but it was very, very little indeed. Worth a small fraction of 1 cent. Adam Clarke makes a very interesting comment here. He said, Christ sees all the motives which lead men to perform their respective actions. He knows whether they act through vanity, self-love, interest, ambition, hypocrisy, or whether through love, charity, zeal for his glory, and a hearty desire to please him. That is so important. There's something called checkbook generosity, and I don't want to suggest that people who write checks are necessarily doing so for the wrong motive. But if you know your heart, and I know my heart, we know that we have a natural resistance to actually giving. Even though I gather that Australians are amongst the most common givers or frequent givers to charity. That may or may not be true, but that's what I've heard. But we need to realise that covetousness is common to us all. Jesus said they contributed out of their abundance, these rich people, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. My friends, just as Jesus was watching the rich and poor giving their gifts, sitting outside the temple, sitting within sight of the box which took the offerings, so the seeing God watches your gifts and mine for his service. The rich and poor alike struggle with giving because of that covetousness which is common to us all. The real issue then is what's in our hearts, and that's what the Lord Jesus is bringing out here. The poor woman gave all she had. And that's not necessarily to be understood as a requirement. It's just simply illustration of what one believer did when she was deeply in love with serving the Lord Jesus. The New Testament principle on giving is a simple one. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Be a cheerful giver. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven from the Mount in Galilee, reminded his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples of all nations." We do it by word and example. Our words and our examples have to be consistent. I believe that what most people today have been deceived by is the teaching of somebody whom I personally believe to have been one of the worst false prophets who ever lived, Charles Darwin. Because it's through the teaching of that man that multitudes of people have come to think that when you die, that's it, nothing. That's what Darwin believed. That's what his ardent followers believed even more strenuously. So let's close with those words from Daniel the prophet, chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." May God bless that to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, all praise and glory to you. All glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only obeyed and suffered in our nature to bring us to God, but dealt with all those who opposed your revealed truth graciously, but very, very firmly and in very straight words. Deliver us, Lord, from those sins of wanting to be accepted by everybody. The Lord Jesus was not accepted by everybody. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your mercies to each one of us. And I pray particularly for those who do not know the Lord Jesus, to whom he is a stranger. Lord, open their understanding as you opened the understanding of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.